I'm Father Mitch Pacwell, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at the gospel narratives of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which provide a depth of insight into the mission of the apostles, their successors, who are the bishops and priests, through the ages, and of the whole church throughout time. If you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460, 1-800-221-9460, or 205-271-2980, country code 1, or via email at scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. We're beginning chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog, which is ewtnrc.com, item number 81098. And we are starting today's discussion on page 203. So this chapter deals with two of the great mysteries of our faith, namely the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and how the Holy Spirit transforms the apostles. Now, I'd like to just give a little introduction here. First of all, the actual event of Jesus' ascension into heaven is described in three places. One, in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 50 to 51. Secondly, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And there's a third description in what's known as the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. That's Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. This is not found in the oldest manuscripts of Mark. A lot of scholars think it was an addition. Others think it might have fallen off as the last page. It's not an issue that I'm here to handle. But I think at least we have the other two in Luke and in Acts. Now, it's very important to note that this description of Jesus' ascension tells much more than just what happened at that moment. It's also about the theology of it. When the Gospels tell us an event in the life of Christ, it's trying to give us a deeper meaning at the same time. And it's very much something that includes the way Jesus blesses the apostles. He gives them a mission to the whole world. And he also wants their successors, the bishops and priests who come after the apostles, to understand their mission in light of this, all the way until the end of time. So it's a very important point. Something else that we will focus on a lot is that the theology of the ascension, the meaning of the ascension is developed very strongly in the Gospel of St. John. Even though St. John doesn't describe the ascension, notice that it's in Luke and in Acts, but John doesn't mention the event. But that's parallel to the fact that St. John does not mention specifically the institution of the Holy Eucharist. He focuses on the foot washing and then the long teaching, but not mentioning the description of the institution of the Holy Eucharist. And yet, in chapter 6, he gives the deepest explanation by our Lord of the meaning of the Eucharist. A big section of John chapter 6 tells us about the meaning of the Eucharist as the bread of life, and that unless you eat his body and drink his blood, you cannot have life within you. So St. John seems to assume that the other Gospels already exist. Remember, he is writing in the 90s AD, while the other Gospels had been written sometimes 30 years, perhaps in the case of Mark, even more than 30 years before he wrote. So he knows about these other Gospels, but he is giving his own perspective. As the beloved disciple, he is giving us deeper insights into the meaning of Christ's action that the other evangelists already wrote down. Okay? So that's a very important point to keep in mind. And that is also true about omitting the description of Jesus ascending into heaven, but talking about it a number of times in his Gospels, especially St. John teaches about the depth of meaning of the ascension of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit, teaches that especially in John 14 through 16. This is very key to his teaching. So he wants to include in his message on the coming of the Holy Spirit, he wants to emphasize that, the ascension is connected with the giving of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't separate the two. That is just as important as St. Luke having us in Acts of the Apostles read first about the ascension of Jesus in chapter 1 and then the descent of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. They go together. So also does St. John teach about the two facts of our faith together. Okay. We will take a look at these different texts of the Gospels and Acts of the Apostles. And we'll be looking at some of the epistles as well. And we want to see how essential the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us is for the necessity of the virtue of hope. I've said many times over these years, and I'll say it as long as I live, we have to distinguish between the virtue of hope, which is a theological virtue, and human optimism. Humans come up with all kinds of optimistic ideas. And normally these optimistic ideas don't work out the way we expect. Oftentimes when they don't, because they're mere human optimism, they crash and become human pessimism. Optimistic people frequently become very pessimistic. I see that in the history of philosophy. Somebody like Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher, who was actually a student of the same professor as Saint Teresa Benedicta. He became very pessimistic as his life went on. He was optimistic about the hopes of Marxism until he actually went over to Soviet Union and he saw how absolutely dreadful communism was in Soviet Union, and that he had been lied to by the party. And he talked about how he struggled not to kill himself, but he struggled hard. Thanks be to God he did struggle, because by the time he died, he realized he needed hope. And as he approached death, he asked for a Dominican priest who came and gave him confession, the last rites, regularized his marriage, and gave him Blessed Sacrament, the Viaticum, before he died. So he died back in his Catholic faith. His optimism and pessimism could not sustain him. He realized only Jesus could. This is the same thing for us. We have hope based on this gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is something that we need throughout all the crises of history. History is full of them because people keep on trying to be optimistic, and they keep causing problems. This applies to the theme of my book, namely, how do we deal with the sexual abuse crisis of the clergy with hope, not with optimism. Oh, it'll all work out. No, that there's a lot of pain and suffering that this has caused, and challenges to faith and people, challenges to love. You know, great anger has been expressed at clergy. I've heard over the last years that priests who wear clerics or their habits, or a cassock in Ireland, once so strongly Catholic, that they get spit upon, you know, when they go by, that the Irish are so furious. They love their priests, and now with the disappointment caused by sex abuse, they detest them. And this is something that is now part of their culture. I don't have optimism that can be fixed, but I have the hope that Christ gives, that there can be redemption for those who did abuse and for those who have been hurt by the abuse, especially the victims of abuse, their families, their friends, innocent clergy, and all of the scandalized people throughout the world. This is something based on Christian hope, not on mere human optimism. So, in that context, let us now take a look at the ascension as it was taught by Jesus at the Last Supper. So, this is something that's very important. As I mentioned, St. John didn't write a description of the events of the ascension, but he wrote what Jesus taught in regard to the meaning of the ascension. And there are three things that he presents about Jesus' teaching, okay? First, our Lord explains how important his absence is. In the second Mother Angelica Live, it was Mother Angelica Live back in 1984, second one I'd ever been on. It was the day before Ascension Thursday. It was the Wednesday before Ascension Thursday. And she was saying, oh, this feast makes me so sad because Jesus departs from us and I miss him. And you know, Mother just loved Jesus so much. It still does, that's for sure. And I come on and I say, Mother, this isn't sad. This is exciting. This is something that's really terrific. And she just hit her head. Well, she used to do that with me very frequently. That was one more case. But his absence may seem something for sadness, but in fact, it is part of Jesus' message. And we'll take a look at that. Secondly, he talks about something she also understood very deeply, Jesus' ongoing presence among us, and that this is a second component of his teaching about the ascension. He remains with us. Thirdly, as he talked about his absence in the ascension and yet his presence, he also speaks about the role of the Holy Spirit for us. And we will look at that as well. So those are the three things: Jesus' absence, his ongoing presence in the church, and the role of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I would start off with that, again, a lot of folks don't pay so much attention to, but it's worth noting. Three times during the public ministry, our Lord mentioned his departure. He said he was going to leave. The first one, all three were misunderstood too. The first one is in John chapter 7, verse 33 to 35. Jesus then said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Well, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So they think he's going to go out to the Mediterranean world and teach other people. And that's their first assumption. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. And so then the second time he predicts, and by the way, this time in John 7, he is in the temple at the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. This the great feast, usually in October, our October. It's a huge celebration in Israel, just after Yom Kippur. And then they have another thought, also while he's in the temple for the same feast, and that's in John chapter 8. Verse 21 to 22. Again, he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? They assumed that something that they could comprehend. They had no idea of the ascension. They just thought, well, maybe suicide, I don't know. This was the tension between Jesus and the crowd was already growing. And so they just jumped to that conclusion. And that's just 6 months before his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The third time is in John chapter 12. This is right after the Palm Sunday procession, so still on Palm Sunday, just a few days before his passion and death and resurrection. And, you know, that the crowd initiated this discussion. They said to him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, when Jesus had said that he would be lifted up, he was referring to his crucifixion. But now he answers them this way, and he says, the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities did believe in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So this is the third situation. And this brings out how they simply lacked faith to understand his words about his departure and being raised up. So that's what's going on there. And that's why we'll see in the Last Supper discourse, there will be four more. So seven times Jesus mentions his departure. In the Last Supper, there are four more mentions of his departure, and we will turn to those descriptions of his ascension next. Right. What I would like to do at this point is just mention a little bit of why I think these particular teachings about the ascension are so important in understanding the clergy abuse scandal. First of all, you know, what the church really is making lots of efforts to bring about reform and correction. And that's very important, you know, that this is something that priests have been needing to do since this all broke out. And so this is work. However, we have to understand this element of reform. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in having each and every Christian center on the active presence of Jesus Christ. We are not going to bring about the reform all by ourselves. We need to have ourselves focused on the person, Jesus Christ, and not on what's happening with certain elements of the hierarchy and the administration and all that kind of thing. No, we need to stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ, and we cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, yet alone stay focused on him as we try to improve our lives. So that's one thing. We need the Holy Spirit to stir our consciences so that we can understand the truth of Jesus' teaching. That's one of his roles, and Jesus is going to explain that. We also will hear how we need the Holy Spirit to prune away sin from our lives, that there are various elements, that when he compares us to a vine, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and the branches need to be pruned. It's a pruning of sin that has to go on, and the Holy Spirit will be the one to guide us in understanding our consciences and changing us. And then we also need to have the Holy Spirit to empower us in our weakness. We are weak creatures. Our Lord said it, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us strength and courage. We need Him to keep us steadfast in our faith. That was the problem that Jesus mentioned in John 12. People didn't have faith. And as a result, you know, they fell away from Him. We need to have the Holy Spirit strengthen us in faith. We can't even give faith to each other. It's a gift from God, but we need to turn to God and ask His help, as well as His help in living out all the virtues. Virtues of faith and hope and charity, to be sure, but also the other virtues of temperance and courage. These are necessary in this kind of crisis. We need help to live out justice. These are very important virtues for all of us. That the moral failures of those who are perpetrators and, at times, the irresponsible exercise of authority by the bishops and the superiors of the religious orders and other leaders in the church, they can be rectified. They can be improved, and they are being improved. There's been tremendous change for the better in many places in the church. But we need the Holy Spirit to guide us as we move through this time since Jesus' departure in the ascension. This is a very important element. And finally, we will take a look at these teachings during the Last Supper. These are the teachings that our Lord gave to His first bishops about His ascension and about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we will take a look at that to see remedies, first for ourselves. We need to understand the importance of Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We need to live that out ourselves first. We also want to see that gift of the Holy Spirit among the church leaders, to see this among the bishops and the superiors of religious orders so that there can be good guidance. He has to be the one that will do so. And He wants to remind us of everything that Jesus taught. That's what our Lord said He would do, that the Holy Spirit would remind us of everything Jesus said, and that these will be remedies for the failures of the past, especially in this time of dealing with the sex abuse scandal. And I think, you know, people sometimes might think, well, why is this so difficult? We live in a society that has gone away from Christianity, even apart from the scandal. We see strong encouragement as Scripture, the Ten Commandments, understanding of the main persons and actions of the Bible, the history of Christianity. All of these are basic to Western culture, and they created Western society and our culture, but we are not learning about that in our school system. Remember, 1982, the Supreme Court made it illegal to even show the Ten Commandments, let alone teach them. Now that's been overturned by the Supreme Court, and they can be shown and taught. That will be an improvement. It will take some time, because as all of you who raise children know, you don't tell a child one time and say, oh, thou shalt not steal, so I should share my things with my brother and sister. Oh, I'll always do that from now on. No, that's not going to happen. You have to tell them more like Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa did. Do I have to tell you this 10,000 times? Why don't you listen the first? Well, this is the way it is with children. And we'll need to repeat these lessons that are core to our culture, or we will slide back to pagan mentalities, and that's going on. As a result of not teaching the basics of what's morality, even on the secular level, teaching basic temperance, we see that our society has become sexually gluttonous. We have increased slavery. It's sexual slavery, but we have more slaves now. At the Civil War, there were 4 million slaves. There are about 12 times as many slaves in the world today as there were at the beginning of our war between the states. So this is something that, you know, we live in a world that wants us to forget Christ. They want us to not include him in the facts of what is right and wrong, and they keep us out of it. So we need the Holy Spirit to remind us again and again and again of what Jesus taught so that we can live what he taught. And the church, all the members from the Pope through the smallest child, all of us have to be taught by the Holy Spirit and reminded of the truths of what Jesus said. And that's what we'll read about and study as we go through his teaching on the ascension in his discourse at the Last Supper. Okay? I tell you what, let's stop there. That's a good place for us to pause, and we'll take a look at some of your questions. We've got some emails, and hopefully you can call in some questions. This one is from Mary in New York. It says, Father Mitch, since God the Father is all-powerful, did he give Jesus a choice to be crucified? Jesus is the Redeemer of mankind through his death. Did he have to die such a torturous death to achieve the same result? Jesus did ask his Father to be relieved of his suffering. Yes. Okay, a couple things. Your question has a number of parts to it. First part, did Jesus have to die such a torturous death? No. Our Lord could have snapped his fingers. That would have been enough to save us. He could have spit on the ground. Remember the number of times he spit in order to heal people. He didn't have to do that, but he did it as a sign of anointing their eyes. This is what he did. And he took on the death of a slave because there is great significance in it. Remember that the Bible teaches in Deuteronomy that if you are hung on a tree, you are cursed. And what happens here in the crucifixion is that Jesus becomes a curse. He, who is the source of all blessings, he is the one that takes on the curse of being hung on a tree. And as such, he becomes the antidote for the curse of sin that we bring upon us. That's a key element. And I like to think of this as an antidote or vaccination approach to theology. You know, when somebody gets rabies shots, I don't know if they still do it this way, but when Louis Pasteur came up with the original rabies shots, he gave people 7 doses of the rabies virus. It was dead virus, and it increased their resistance to the rabies after they'd been bitten by rabid dogs. And it worked. Well, this is our antidote. Christ becomes a dead form of the curse of sin by becoming a curse on the cross. And in doing that, he heals us of the curse of sin and takes away that curse of sin. If you take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, you see this antidote approach to Jesus' salvation. So, and he explains it there, and I just sort of laid it out for you. Of course, God could have done it any way, but this is the way that he chose it. So this is a very important thing. Okay? Let's now go to Richard in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Richard, what can we do for you?
Yeah, Father Mitch, I had a question. The Catholic Church has 7 more books than the Protestant.
Yes.
Do.
Yes.
And I heard that Jesus and the apostles quoted from some of them.
Yes.
So I was wondering, is this true?
Yeah, you do see these books quoted in a number of places. Let me just 2 off the top of my head. In, I believe it's Luke chapter 11, when a man comes and says to Jesus, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And he said, he answers, who am I to make a statement on that, you know, to judge that case? And then he cites from the book of Sirach, chapter 11, about a man who had a very great harvest, and he built more barns, and he sat back and relaxed and said, now I have an abundance, I will eat, drink, and be merry. And then God says, you fool, for tonight you die. Jesus quotes that right out of Sirach chapter 11. Were you aware of that? And then there's another passage in the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2, where there's this group of people who come up against the Lord's anointed, and they said, he called himself the Son of God. Let God save him. And it is exactly what the crowd said when they are standing next to Jesus' cross, that it just goes on with this long prediction of what the crowd would say. Also in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 1, where it talks about death as God's enemy. God didn't create death, but the devil brought it in. And you see that is best understood by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when St. Paul describes how the last enemy of Christ is death. Death is God's enemy. And at the end of time, Christ will defeat that death. You see that's a reference back to Wisdom chapter 1. So there are, that's just a few off the top of my head. So there are a number of those. And, you know, people who say that it's not used in the New Testament are wrong. And then there is a book of the Old Testament, namely the book of Esther. It's never quoted in the New Testament, but it's still the Bible. So we read Esther, even though the New Testament doesn't quote it. And we also read these other books. They were part of the Bible. In fact, something I should point out to you, Richard, there are no Christian copies of the Bible that omit those 7 books until Martin Luther comes. And they were approved by the Synod of Rome in 365, the Synod of Hippo in 392, and Carthage in 397, and also the Council of Florence in 1437. 1437. You know, so they were all part of the Bible, and the oldest copies, the oldest three copies we have of the Bible in its entirety, its Christian Bibles, have those books. That's the Codex Vaticanus Beta, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Alexandrinus. So they're all there, and they are not removed until Martin Luther does so in the 1520s. You can't do that. It's not legitimate. So they're not extra books. They were the books that were there, and they are Revelation. You don't take out of the Bible the Word of God, okay? All right, we'll stop there, take a little break. We'll come back with more of your questions, so please stay with us. Right. First of all, I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I will be speaking with Father Andrew Hofer of the Order of Preachers, that is, he's a Dominican priest, about how preaching can be strengthened through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the early fathers, to give hearers a sacramental encounter through the spoken word with the word made flesh. Should be a very important element. So this, looking forward to discussing his book on that topic and the importance of the Holy Spirit and the fathers of the church in our preaching. All right, so I'd like to now go to another caller. We have Kevin in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Kevin, what can we do for you?
Hi, how you doing?
I'm well.
Good. My question is, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, why does he permit evil to exist?
Okay, good question. First of all, Kevin, let me ask you this. Do you have any pets?
No, I do not.
Have you ever had a pet?
Yeah, yes, I have.
Yeah. What'd you have?
I had a dog.
Yeah, okay. I too. I had dogs, and I have a cat. You know, so, and did you like your dogs?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, and they're great to have. Did they ever do anything that was wicked? Did they choose to lie to you anytime?
Here and there, yeah.
They what?
They got in trouble here and there, yeah.
They got in trouble. But did they purposely lie to you?
And that dog?
I know, that's my point. This is something to think about. That dogs do little mischief of following their own instincts. You know, dogs are carnivores and they like to tear up animals, right? So sometimes they might tear up a pillow or attack a couch and things like that. But they're following their instincts. And then they'll look at you, and they know they might be in some trouble, but they'll look at you like, see, I did that. They don't have the ability to do truly evil because they don't have free will, do they? They have their instincts. And as much as I love my dogs, it's not the same as having a relationship with a friend who has free will. You know, dogs stay with us. They become very loyal to us. But also, it depends on our loyalty to them. They look at us as part of their pack. You know, the dogs
hunt in packs, just like coyotes and wolves still do. That's their instinct, and they see us part of the pack. We feed them, they do stuff for us, and it's a relationship that's great. But they don't have free will. They simply follow their instincts, and we adapt to their instincts. So I treat my dogs, when I had them, very differently than I would treat my cat. They have different instincts. They're lone hunters. And I go along with their instincts and all that. But when I become friends with somebody, I have another level of trust. I can go to a friend and I can tell them some of the painful things of my life or the secrets of my life and my fears, all that kind of thing. And my friend has another kind of choice. Because I trust them, they can do me a lot of harm. We see this in public all the time. Various politicians and Hollywood people that are in the public trust their friends, and then their friends do them wrong. Many husbands and wives love each other, or at least they think so, and then they do wrong to each other. And this is something that is part of free will. They can stay faithful to us or they can betray us. And the possibility of loving us the way a friend does is only possible to someone who can also betray us. God loves the animals. He made all the animals and they're great. I love the animals. I would, besides wanting a horse, I think it would be really cool to have an elephant for a pet. But it is not the same as the kind of love I get from my friends. And it's not the same risk as the love of my friends going badly. They can betray me or they can be faithful to me, and I can do the same. The greater the options you have, the greater the gift you have, the more that can go wrong. And God takes that same risk that we do in making friends or in getting married. We love other human beings, knowing that we look for a great relationship, but also realizing they can betray us. And we take that risk. God does the same with us, that evil exists because he chooses to love people that can love him back, but may choose to go against love. That is the key. It's better when they do love, but it's more painful when they betray the love. And this is the thing that goes on constantly. And we have to make a decision. Will I be faithful to the love that God gives me and to other people? Or will I be a traitor to that love? This is a decision all of us have to make. All right, let's now go over to Mark back in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mark, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch, love your show.
Thank you.
Very enlightening. Hey, Father, I just had a thought about the Old Testament and David and his men when they were in battle, after the battle. They were tired and hungry, and then they went into the Holy of Holies to eat the holy bread. It seems like a precursor to the Eucharist. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Like, sure.
That bread was blessed.
And right. Well, here's the thing, Mark. It was not in the Holy of Holies. It was in another section called the Holy. So the temple had the outside courts for the people. Then the next smaller court was for the priests. That was the holy place. And that's where they had the table with the showbread on it. They would put it there every Sabbath, before the Sabbath, and then they would leave it there as a sign of that presence of bread, an offering before the Lord, and then before the next Sabbath began, the priests ate that bread and put a fresh loaves there. And it was unleavened bread, so it didn't get moldy. That was what's going on there. And yes, I can see exactly that. That's something of a precursing sign, a precursor of the Eucharist, which we reserve in a tabernacle on the altar, and that's our Holy of Holies. And that's greater than the bread of presentation, that the bread of the presence in the Old Testament. That's what's going on there. And yeah, that's a fair analogy. And Jesus makes mention of that event as well. And then let me, while we're on the theme of the Eucharist, this next email is about that. It says, Father Mitch, in Luke and 1 Corinthians, Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. Mark and Matthew skip this part. At face value, this seems to say, just remember it. How do we understand this as being the actual sacrifice and consecration of the body and blood of Christ, rather than just remembering it? I remember that the Greek word anamnesin might mean something different, but Google translates it as remembrance. Well, anamnesis is the word meaning remembrance. It is used 10 times in the Bible. Once in, I think it's chapter 15 of the Book of Wisdom, it is used for remembrance of past events. The other 9 uses of that word throughout the New and Old Testaments is for a type of sacrifice. There was something called the remembrance sacrifice. Jewish people had thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and memorial or remembrance offerings. That's mentioned a couple chapters in Leviticus. And that's why Christ chose it. It is, the Eucharist is a sacrifice, but it is a memorial sacrifice. That's the kind that he was designating it. Okay, so that's key. Take a look at my book on the Eucharist. You'll see more on that. But I am flat out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have a blessed and patriotic 4th of July. And also, remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, your cable bill, and your hamburger bill, you know, for that matter, so that we can take care of all of our bills and keep bringing these programs to you. God bless you and thank you.